May the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. But that on the good ground are they, which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. St. Luke, chapter 8, verse 8-15. There is a startling moment in today's gospel, wherein the disciples ask the man whom they have been following but for a short time to explain to them what the parable he just told them means. By this point in Jesus' ministry, great crowds had begun to follow him, no doubt urged on in their dogged pursuit by the divine power his healing miracles revealed to men and women whose cries for God so long had seemed to be unanswered. This feeling of God's absence has a long history in the Israelite experience, much less the human experience, of course. All of us are united with the psalmist's cry, "How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I seek counsel in my soul and be so vexed in my heart? How long shall my enemy triumph over me?" Psalm 13, verses 1 through 2. Well, we see, finally, in the healed lepers and repentant prostitutes, the changed men and broken hypocrites, what we see is the power of God moving across the ancient land of promise with undeniable authority, revealing that this carpenter from Nazareth is the unique representative of God in the world. Hope is building around Jesus as he travels from town to town. Hope for deliverance from the brutal Romans. Hope for a cleansed and restored priesthood. Hope for the advent of a king greater than David and a prophet greater than Moses. Jesus is revealing himself to be all of this and more. But his self-revelation is also the final and great answer to the psalmist's woe, the final answer to anyone who has ever felt alone and in that isolation despaired. God, we finally see, is not absent. And in Jesus Christ, we come into contact with the great mystery of God the Son entering the creation itself to live and die and rise as one of us. He comes as prophet, priest, and king, and as we see in today's parable, the sower of the word of God. But it is in his answer to the disciples' question that we learn that the God who has come to save us is not at our beck and call, not a salvation salesman or a greasy politician come to rob us of our futures. What does Jesus say to his disciples? "To you, specifically, to you, it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand." St. Luke 8:10. Christ is quoting Isaiah. And by quoting the book of Isaiah, God talking to Isaiah, he invokes the same revelation and judgment which can only come from the God humanity has rejected in our rebellion and sin. Just as Isaiah was attacked and murdered by the unrepentant men of his age, sawn in half in a tree, so too will Jesus be attacked and murdered by the men who fall into the very categories he reveals in his parables. The frightening and humbling reality of incarnation, of the living God walking among men, is just how many people saw Jesus do the impossible. Or more accurately, how many people saw Jesus do what is only possible through the power of our Creator? How many people saw him heal? How many people saw him do all that and yet still refused to believe? How many people saw it and heard, but had not the ears or eyes to believe? The historical record puts the lie to all those who claim that they could have faith if they just saw Jesus heal a leper or make the blind see. Many people obviously saw just that. Great crowds of people saw just that and chose to go home and wait to die as if nothing had happened. Or worse, how many people chose to kill the sower rather than bear the fruit which makes us truly alive. This response to Christ is the hard edge of today's too often sentimentalized parable. The just wrath of God is but a response to the unjustified wrath humanity brings against itself and its God when faced with the creation and a creator it tries to either ignore or kill. It is imminently human. We see, therefore, that today's parable is not sort of an abstract lesson or kind of a folksy bedtime story. No. Jesus is telling us to beware and rejoice in the great reckoning which is coming. Isaiah's reckoning saw the fall of Israel due to its false trust in itself rather than the God who sowed and planted it. How many times does God talk about it as a vineyard that he's created that's grown wild? What we have here in Jesus' parable is the present and future reckoning of the whole world, which flows from humanity's rejection of the Word made flesh. That will be just as much a fulfillment of God's promises as the new earth, where there will be nothing but good soil. So in this four-verse parable, Jesus has drawn a schematic of all men and their relation to the kingdom in which lives our only hope of our dying race. The only hope to survive a destruction so deadly serious that God allowed us to murder him so that creation might be reborn. That's how serious this parable is. There is no hiding from this righteous reckoning, just as there is no hiding from this parable. We are all contained in Christ's words, and in those words we are either fruitful or dead. Which makes then Christ's explanation of the parable so very important. What always blows my mind when I hear someone preach on this parable is how often they ignore the actual explanation Jesus gives. It is almost a dynamic rendering of the idea that those who don't have ears to hear can't hear it. If we can't stop and listen to Jesus explain the parable, then we are lost. What does he tell us? He tells us the seed is the word of God, here presented as nothing less than life itself, the means by which we will rise from the earth as the incorruptible fruit-bearing creatures of the new heaven and new earth. Do we find ourselves listening to the word of God with this reality before our eyes? Oftentimes not. Perhaps it is the scripture's ubiquity, our own desire to hide from the life found in its pages, that causes our attention to wander or eyelids to close as the word of life is read in our church or at home. Perhaps it is living in an age of constant entertainment and stimulus, which has the effect of kind of falsely filling our souls in the same way a quick meal at McDonald's ruins our ability to enjoy a mother's well-prepared feast. I know I feel this pull in my heart and soul and mind. But do we understand that this madness of letting anything take the word of God away from us? Jesus tells us today that the forces which seek to draw us away from the word of God are not innocent or neutral. No, he identifies supernatural darkness personified as our enemy in this fight. The first rebelling creature who desires to enlist us into his death march. Satan, the enemy here described, the enemy we pray against in our Lord's Prayer every time we say it, Satan hates us because we are made in the image and likeness of the God he hates above all things. And so our grief and frustration and sadness fuel his lust for revenge. Our pain is his joy, and our death is his twisted, horrible mission. What's staggering to consider is how much of our fallen world is a reflection of his evil and terrible mission. How much of the things we are told we must do and have are simply weapons in his arsenal of hate. 50%? 30%? 80%? Just imagine for a moment all the things which drag us away from reading and hearing and studying the Word of God. All the things which draw us away from our only hope and comfort in this lie-riddled world. What's on our list? I know I've got my list. Fear, of course. A ridiculous grown-up fear that God won't be enough. Which, of course, is insane. Because God has given me everything I have and everything I will ever have. But that fear is there, like all the lies still recovering in my heart. What about fatigue? I know I live in a time and place filled with inventions which make my life easier than all the generations which came before me. But how easy is it still to say, "Ugh, I'm just too tired to hear the words of life and truth today." Megan and I like to watch this show called Victorian Farm. And you look at what those people went through just to survive on a day-to-day basis. And then I look at my own life and go, what privileges I have, and how can I now use that free time that I've been given? And hopefully I'm sacrificing some of that time to God, to hear His word, to pray to Him, to love Him, to thank Him. What about boredom? Right? Who do we think, though, has convinced us that the blessed means by which our divine Creator reaches into our hearts and souls could ever be boring? Right? Jesus tells us today that whenever I experience boredom upon coming into contact with the God-beat scriptures, that I'm engaging in a hand-to-hand combat with death and Satan itself. This reality alone should banish boredom from my vocabulary. But there it lingers. A symptom of the fall, it is my duty to fight alongside the Holy Spirit that dwells within me. And it is this reality which is the most important for us to hold on to today as we reckon with our own participation in the parable. God has not left us alone to die and return to the dirt from whence we came. The sower has come to earth to plant and grow an everlasting people who will be harvested on the first day of eternity. Even now, we can identify those who bear fruit with patience and remade hearts. Lots and lots of patience. We see St. Paul in today's epistle glorying in his persecution in the name of Christ, glorying in the very things the fallen world judges as madness and weakness. These are the very things which marked him as a soul ready for the resurrection harvest, ready for the kingdom of Christ died and rose to build. But I also love this other portion we didn't read today. It's a group of women mentioned right before today's gospel reading. So we started in verse 5. Verses 1 through 4 have this wonderful description. It reads, "Soon afterward, Jesus went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, for whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means." St. Luke verses 8, 1 through 3. These holy women mentioned in the gospel of Christ, these holy women from entirely different worlds in socioeconomic terms, are united together in Christ, following him wherever he leads, caring for the kingdom which will soon save the world. But in the eyes of that world, these women would have been thought to be maniacs, or quite frankly, prostitutes, following this man and his apostles. But who in their right mind would care about the opinions of the blind and the deaf when the author of light and sound calls you to follow him? Who cares? Certainly not Paul, not Mary Magdalene, not Joanna, not Susanna. They don't care. Let us then pray that our name is on this holy list as well, and that we too will be privileged enough to yield our hundredfold in the sower's new garden. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.